Well, we continue on this morning in our Advent series through the prologue of John's Gospel. Well, you know, the story has been told about a young boy who came across an anthill. And this particular anthill had been partially dug up. It had been disturbed due to some construction around his house. And the entire colony of ants was in an uproar. There were hundreds of ants that were running all around in a chaotic frenzy. Some of the ants were dead. Some of the ants had been injured, and they were limping around and wounded. There were exposed eggs and larvae that was being moved to new location. Lots of activity in this anthill, but little leadership and direction. It almost seemed as though the ants didn't know what to do. And the little boy looked carefully at all the frenzied ants, and he was moved with compassion for them and for their plight. And he went into the house, and he asked his dad, "Is there anything that we can do to help the ants? Is there anything we can do to save their colony?" And the dad thought about his son's question for a moment and then told his boy some discouraging news. He told him that anything that they did to help the ants would be of little help, and even if they tried, that the ants would not understand. Any effort on the boy's part to fix the ruined nest would be seen as further aggression. And depending on the species, the ants might even try to defend themselves and to bite him. And the father told his son the only way that the ants would understand his desire to help is if somehow he were able to become one of them. Only then would the ants be able to understand that he wanted to help them and not to cause them further harm. But since it's not possible for a little boy to become an ant, the father regretfully told his son, it's likely best to leave the ants to their fate and let them fend for themselves. Very simple story, but it contains some profound truth as it relates to the subject matter that we've been considering here in the prologue of John's Gospel, which is, of course, the eternal Word of God who became flesh and who dwelt among us. You know, we human beings are very much like the ants in this story. We live in this chaotic world. We live in a good world, but yet a world that is broken, a world that has been partially ruined by sin. And very often we, like the ants, scurry around in a frenzy, not really knowing what to do. And like the little boy in the story, God looks on this ruined anthill that we call earth, and miraculously he has compassion. But unlike the little boy in the story, who was unable to bring salvation to the helpless ants, God's compassion moved him to action. And he didn't leave us to suffer our own fate, but sent his son on a rescue mission, the eternal Son of God, who entered into time and who became a human being in order to rescue our doomed and helpless race. The only way to help the ants is to become one of them. At Christmas time, we celebrate the marvelous truth that God became man so that mankind could be saved and could understand his heart of love and grace towards us. This is the truth of John chapter 1:14, the next verse in our ongoing study here of the prologue, where we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the key verse here in this section. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14, one of the most glorious and profound verses in the entire Word of God, because without the truth contained in this single verse, there would be no hope of salvation for our race. If God did not become man in the fullness of time, the human condition would be bleak and hopeless indeed. The Scottish commentator William Barclay once wrote that this is one of those verses of Scripture of which a lifetime of study and thought could not exhaust the truth. Isn't that amazing as we think about how profound the incarnation is, God who became man? And I think Barclay is right on. This is very practical doctrine. This is essential doctrine. So essential it is, we recite these truths in the creeds and confessions. Here at Rosedale this morning, we recited the Apostles' Creed. Next Lord's Day, we will, Lord willing, be reciting together the Nicene Creed, which part of the Nicene Creed says, "For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human." That's the truth of the incarnation. A wonderful creedal summary. If If the Word of God did not become flesh and dwell among us, we would be without God in this world. There would be no hope, there would be no joy, there would be no love. Each one of us having to pay for our own sins, eternally separated, utterly cut off from the love and the grace of God the Creator. So as we approach Christmas in just a couple weeks, as we gaze at the baby in the manger, we the people of God can rejoice because the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, so that the Word would grow from a baby into a man, would live a sinless life, and would go to the cross and die for sinners, and then would be raised on the third day, conquering death and sin and hell. Well, here in the prologue of his gospel, John gives us a number of metaphors. Another way to say that, he gives us a number of pictures here in the prologue that help us understand clearly the person, the work of Christ, and the true meaning of Christmas. This is Christmas according to John, without the shepherds and without the angels. But this is Christmas according to John. The first half of the chapter, we learn from the apostle, Jesus is the eternal, pre-existent Word of God, who was with God, who was God, the metaphor of Christ as the Word. Then secondly, John explains to us how Jesus is the light from God who shines universally as the gospel message is proclaimed. And his light pierces through the darkness of the human heart as the light pierced through the darkness in the book of Genesis. Creation metaphor that we looked at last week. And of course, all who are enabled by the Spirit to see his light, to receive him as Savior and Lord, are given the right to become his children. Born again, we're told, not by human will, but according to his sovereign electing grace. So those are the first two pictures or metaphors that John gives us in the chapter. Number one, Jesus, who is the Word of God. And number two, Jesus, who is the light from God. And we've examined both of those pictures in the past two sermons. And now this morning we arrive at verses 14 to 18, and we observe in these verses three additional pictures. There are three metaphors in these verses that we're about to read, three types, three shadows from the Old Testament era that were pointing towards Christ and that were ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And so with God's help this morning, that is what we're going to see from these concluding verses, three glorious ways that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament shadows through his birth and his earthly ministry. And here are the three metaphors, and we're going to be looking at each one of these in each of the main points this morning. Number one, we're going to see from John that Jesus is the true tabernacle. He's the true tabernacle. Number two, that Jesus is the new Moses. And number three, that Jesus is the last Adam. And so let's open our Bibles together and refresh our memory by reading the entire prologue. John chapter 1, we begin in verse 1, and I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Well, we are going to be focusing over the next while on verses 14 to 18, these three pictures or these three metaphors that were given in the concluding verses. So observe with me, first of all, from verses 14 and 15, that Jesus is the true tabernacle. He's the true tabernacle. Look with me again at verse 14. It says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Now, some of you listening to that verse, looking at this verse in your Bibles, are wondering, how on earth are these verses remotely connected with the tabernacle? How are these verses, how do they have anything to do with the tabernacle of the Old Testament? Which, of course, if you know your Old Testament, the tabernacle was a tent. It was a worship tent in the desert that God commanded Moses to build. And the answer to that question, friends, is found in the Greek verb that's translated to dwell in our English Bibles. The verb there, to dwell, which literally means to pitch a tent. It's unfortunate our English Bibles mask over the rich meaning of the verb there, because this word would have jumped off the page to the original Jewish audience. More literal rendering of the translation here of the verse is, "And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." Or if you want, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." So that is the nuance of the original language. And the Jewish audience, hearing this read in public worship, would have immediately connected the verb with the history of the Israelites who lived in tents. For 40 years in their wilderness wandering on the way to the promised land, they lived in tents and they worshiped the Lord in a tent. The Apostle John, using the image of a tent in the prologue to describe the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Incarnation, that's just a fancy word to say that God took on flesh. God became man. The incarnation, the Son of God stepping into our world, taking on human flesh, the eternal Word through whom the entire universe was created, humbling himself, and amazing as it sounds, living in a tent, as it were, throughout his 33 years on this planet. That is what John would have us understand. The beginning of the chapter, in the first half of the prologue, you'll recall John's primary emphasis is on the doctrine of Christ's deity, that Jesus is fully divine. Verses 1 to 3, the whole purpose, to persuade us as the readers that Jesus is fully God. He's co-equal, he's co-eternal, he's co-substantial with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. But as we move along in the prologue of this gospel, the emphasis switches from a defense of Christ's deity to an equally vigorous defense of Christ's true humanity. The entire gospel of John, you see, along with his three shorter epistles, were written, among other things, to defend the humanity of Christ. And John is defending this doctrine of Christ's true humanity against a group of false teachers who had infiltrated the church. And by the second century, that a label would be given to their false teaching. They would be called the Gnostics. Now, not many of us today need to defend the humanity of Christ to our friends and neighbors and coworkers. And I suspect that if we did a survey here in North America, the vast majority of people would agree that Jesus was a real human being. There are, of course, skeptics that don't believe Jesus lived at all, but there's an abundance of evidence, even outside of the Bible, that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified by the Romans in the first century. So the vast majority of people would agree Jesus was a real human being. And there are still probably a large number of people in North America who would even go further than that, would say that Jesus is one of the greatest and most enlightened human teachers who has ever walked on the planet. Perhaps seeing Jesus as a good moral teacher. I would say a far greater evangelistic challenge in our own culture is to persuade people that Jesus was divine. Not to persuade people that he was human, but to persuade people that he was divine. North Americans don't have that hard of a time embracing him as a good moral teacher. But many people do struggle to embrace the biblical teaching that he is the divine Son of God. But this was not so back in John's day. Today we have many people who claim to be atheist or agnostic, claiming not to believe in a God. That was not a problem back in John's day. Atheists and agnostics were very few and far between. And so John lived in an age when a group of people within the church, false teachers within the church, were beginning to deny the true humanity of Christ. And these people were saying, on the outside, he looks like a human. He feels like a human. He smells like a human. He talks like a human. He walks like a human. But in reality, it's just an outward wrapping. It's just a disguise. It's just a facade for his true divine nature. And so they were denying the true humanity of Christ. This false teaching was later on given a name. It's a heresy known as Docetism. And it plagued the church for the first few centuries of her existence. Godly men like John, who are going to war against the Gnostics. And this continued on in the early centuries of the church's history. Now, there's an interesting story about the Apostle John that's been passed down through the early church tradition. And we find this story recorded for us in the writings of Eusebius, who is one of the first church historians. And Eusebius, in his writings, records how the Apostle John one day was in the public bathhouse. And while he was taking his bath, he heard that one of the most famous of the Docetists, a man named Cerinthes, was taking a bath under the same roof. And as Eusebius tells the story, John quickly grabbed his clothes and ran out of the bathhouse with the words, "Let us flee, lest the bath fall in, as long as Cerinthes, that enemy of the truth, is within." He was afraid that the building would collapse. So John reacted strongly against men who denied the human nature of Christ, and he wrote this gospel probably when he was close to 90 years old, perhaps in his upper 80s, near the end of his life. He was the last living apostle, the last living connection to the Lord Jesus to counter the false teaching of Cerinthes and others like him, which is why if you were to read John's first epistle near the end of the New Testament, you'll see that John opens the epistle emphasizing that he was an eyewitness. He says, "I saw Jesus with my own eyes." In other words, these other guys are telling you all kinds of things. They're claiming to have special knowledge. Well, guess what? I saw him. They didn't see him. They weren't there. I was there. I was there, he said. I touched him with my own hands. I heard his words with my own ears. Because he wanted everyone to know in his generation and in future generations that Jesus was a genuine human being, a real man who got tired, who got thirsty, who was sometimes sad, who was sometimes angry, always righteously so. John wants us to know Jesus was a real man. He bled genuine human blood. He died in agony upon the cross as John looked in horror with Jesus' mother Mary at his side, who had given birth to him. This little phrase in verse 14, inspired by the Holy Spirit to emphasize Jesus Christ is not a robot. He's not a cyborg. He is a real bona fide human being. The Word of God became flesh, the apostle said, and pitched his tent among us. Now we may be tempted to wonder at this point why the full humanity of Christ is so important. I mean, it's probably easy for most of us to understand why his deity is essential to our salvation. Maybe it's harder to understand why his humanity is so important. And the reason, brothers and sisters, is this, that if Jesus was not truly a human being, if Jesus Christ did not share the same human nature as you and I have, he is not qualified to be our Savior. In order for Jesus to be qualified to be our Savior, he had to have a nature like ours. God could not send a robot to save the human race. God could not send a cyborg to die in the place of human beings, to become a sin substitute for God's elect people to take their sin upon himself. It was essential that Jesus take on a human nature, that he would fully and completely identify with our race. The author to the Hebrews makes this point very clearly, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And so the prologue of John's gospel, these verses we've been studying over the past 3 weeks, remind us that Jesus Christ has two natures, Two natures in one person, the natures must be distinguished from one another, but they must never be confounded together or separated. Distinguished but not confounded or separated. In fact, the church would go on at the Council of Chalcedon to write another creedal statement on that, on the nature of Christ, his human and divine nature. He is both human and divine at the same time in a marvelous way, and honestly, it defies our human comprehension. I don't think any of us can fully wrap our puny little brains around this. How can this be? God in flesh. If Jesus was not fully divine, if he was not the eternal pre-existent Son of God, frankly, he does not have the power or the authority to forgive your sins. A kind and a well-intentioned human being can never be the Savior of the world, which is why the theology of the mainline liberal Protestant churches that deny the deity of Christ is bankrupt. You might as well not go to church at all as to go to a church that denies the deity of our Lord Jesus. It's sentimentalism and mere sentimentalism about a nice man who lived a selfless life and did nice things for other people that might warm the cockles of your heart, but it will not save you from hell. Because as I said a couple weeks ago, the world is filled with nice people. There's nice Buddhists and there's nice Hindus and there's nice atheists. Only one person was ever divine. On the other hand, if Jesus Christ was not fully human, he cannot satisfy the justice of God against our sins. You know, back in the early church, there was a brilliant theologian. He lived in the 4th century. His name was Gregory of Nazianzus, and he understood the crucial importance of Jesus' humanity. And he's given us a well-known quotation where Gregory said this: "That which is not assumed is not healed. That which is not assumed is not healed," meaning that which is not taken on is not healed. If he did not take on, if he did not assume our nature by coming into this world as a little baby, growing into a perfect, sinless man, he would have no capacity to heal our fallenness and our brokenness or to turn the righteous wrath of God away from our sins. So we see here in the prologue of John's gospel the fact that Jesus has two natures in his one person. There is a divine nature and a human nature, both natures distinguished but never separated, are essential to procure our salvation. John 1:14 emphasizes the full humanity of Christ, but as I mentioned a few moments ago, John is concerned in these verses to draw a comparison between the incarnation of Christ and the Old Testament tabernacle. Just as last time we saw that he draws a comparison between creation and the ministry of Christ, here there's a comparison that's being drawn between Christ and the tabernacle. Why is he drawing that parallel? Well, first of all, think back to your knowledge and your reading of the Old Testament and remember that the visible glory of God, which we sometimes call the Shekinah glory of God, his visible glory was very closely associated with the tabernacle, later on with the temple. So that you remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, what happened? It says that the cloud filled the temple and overwhelmed the priests. That's the Shekinah glory of God. Although our triune God is an invisible, infinite spirit, he cannot be fully contained in any physical, finite building. God, in his mercy, accommodated to the Jewish people by giving them a visible token of his presence so that they would know Emmanuel, God dwelling among his people, God leading his people as their king. After the Israelites came out of Egypt, God led them. Do you remember what he used to lead the people? There was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, right? That led the people, the visible glory of God leading the people through the wilderness. And this continued for the first leg of their wilderness journey through Sinai. But something changed when they arrived at Sinai. The law was given to Moses. The people received instructions that God wanted them to build a tent where his glorious presence would be visible among them. And this tent or tabernacle replaced the pillar of cloud and fire. Listen to these words from Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, describing how the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle when it had been constructed. It says there, Exodus 34, in a similar way as it happened later on with the temple, that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. The key thought there being the glory of God. And so, with that description of God's Shekinah glory lodged in your mind, flip back now to John chapter 1 and listen to these words with that image of God's glory in your mind. Here it is. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen what? We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Catch the repeated word there? John repeats the word glory two times, asserting the glory of God became visible through Jesus Christ when He entered into this world and when He pitched His tent among us. And the clear implication, brethren, that John wants us to draw from this teaching is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle. He's the true tabernacle. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. He is the true temple. By the way, it's a point that Jesus Himself made later on in His ministry when He compared His physical body to the temple in Jerusalem, and He said, tear down this temple, and I'll show you what I'm going to do. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And the people, the Jewish leaders, thought He was talking like a terrorist. He said, oh, this guy is going to tear down Herod's temple. And it came up at His trial, but Jesus, they missed the point. Jesus was talking about His physical body. Tear it down, in 3 days I'll build it up. You know, just as the glory of God made visible to the nomadic Israelites through the tabernacle in the new covenant, how is God's glory seen? Is it seen in a visible cloud that fills our church sanctuary? No, that's not how it's seen. God's glory in the new covenant seen fully and finally through His Son, who is Emmanuel, God dwelling in our midst. We have something infinitely better. Infinitely better. So understand, something better than the temple, something better than the tabernacle is here with us. As a result, we're told in the book of Hebrews that both of these physical shadows of the old covenant have been rendered obsolete. What is growing old is about to become obsolete, and it happened 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, because they were temporary shadows and types, pointing forward in God's redemptive plan to their ultimate meaning, their ultimate fulfillment, which is the visible presence of God among His new covenant people, Jesus Christ. John's aim in the concluding portion of the prologue, drawing a parallel between Jesus and the tabernacle. That's point number one. Notice secondly, now we're in verses 16 to 17, we're on the second main point of the sermon, that the Apostle John portrays Jesus here as the new Moses. He is the true tabernacle, and He is the new Moses. The new Moses who has fulfilled the law and who has rendered the ceremonial observance of the law obsolete forever, just as He has rendered the temple obsolete forever. Look again with me at verse 17. And again, imagine how a Jewish person reading or hearing this text would have reacted to this comparison from the inspired apostle. Here he says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now you must understand in hearing these verses that for a Jewish person, Moses was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. There is no prophet greater than Moses. He was the man chosen by God not only to deliver the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt with signs and wonders, but also to mediate the covenant. Moses was the mediator of the law covenant on Mount Sinai. After Moses led the people out of Egypt, helped them cross the Red Sea on dry ground, God calls His faithful servant to ascend the mountain. And He said, "Keep the people of Israel at a safe distance away from the mountain while you go up there so as not to be overwhelmed and destroyed by what? By the great glory of God," which, by the way, was filling the mountain visibly. Moses permitted to go up on the mountain 40 days. He received detailed instructions from the Lord how the Israelites would relate to their covenant God and how they would relate to one another and to the other nations. And dozens of laws and rules and regulations given governing the sacrificial system, governing the priesthood, governing a whole host of other issues related to the civil government and daily life. And at the very heart of God's law are the 10 words, the 10 commandments that God Himself inscribes on stone tablets, thus instructing His people in His moral precepts, and you know them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, and so on. Considered in itself, the law was a good gift from God. It was a gracious gift from God because it reveals God's righteous character and will. But even though the law was a good and a gracious gift from God, the law presents a problem for people like you and me, like the ancient Israelites. And here's the problem, friends, is that you and I and the ancient Israelites are not good. We're not holy. We're not righteous. And no matter how hard we try to obey the law of God in our human strength, we always fall short of its glorious standard. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus gives a commentary upon the law, and he shows us the true intent of the law. Jesus says, if you've ever lusted after someone who is not your spouse, you've committed adultery. That's the spirit of the law. He said, if you've ever been angry at someone without cause, if you've ever desired to have something that belongs to your neighbor, you have fallen short of the righteous demands of the law, and as a result of that law breaking, you stand guilty before God. So that the Apostle Paul says, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning that we are all lawbreakers. What is the standard by which God judges the human race? His law. Sin is lawlessness. John says it in his first epistle. God's law is the moral standard. We are all lawbreakers, unable to earn God's approval by doing good works or by trying to keep our end of the bargain. That's very bad news. But the news gets even worse than that, friends, because the Bible goes on to teach us in Romans 6:23 that the consequences of lawbreaking is death. That lawbreakers like you and me, we are under a death sentence. Why? Because we have offended an infinitely holy and righteous God. And that demands a death penalty. It is a capital crime. A lot of people think that God is like your high school physics professor. He'll grade on the curve. He'll adjust the grades at the end. It's not the way it is. You know, to pass God's final exam, you must get 100%. If you are to pass it by means of the law, 55% won't do. 85% won't do. 95% won't do. 99% won't do. And so, friends, the law does not save us. Rather, the law points a condemning finger at us. You know, the law is like an MRI machine or a CAT scan. It can detect the tumor, but it can't fix it. It can diagnose it, but it can't fix it. And so the law shows us how short of God's standard we fall, and it causes us, hopefully, to cry out for his grace and mercy. To say, Lord, I need a Savior. Because nobody has ever earned God's love or approval by law-keeping. Because all of us are unable to obey it and to keep it perfectly. Even the Apostle Paul, who is one of the most religious men of his generation, testified from his own experience how he was unable to keep it. The book of Romans, Paul says, the things I don't want to do are the things I end up doing. Can anybody relate? I delight in God's law, he says, in my innermost man. The law is sweet to me, just as it was to King David and to the Old Testament saints. It's sweet to me, but I'm unable to keep its demands no matter how hard I try. I delight in it, but I cannot keep it. And we get to the end of Romans 7, and what does Paul do? He cries out almost in despair, wretched man that I am. Wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then you've got to keep reading into chapter 8, right? Who is able to save us? Lawbreakers like us. Well, the answer is given right here in the prologue of John's gospel. Look at John chapter 1, verse 17. Listen carefully to these wonderful words of life and hope coming to us as gospel. This is good news. I've given you the bad news. This is good news. Very good news. The law, John says, was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law, my friend, will condemn you and drive you to despair. That's one of its functions. It's not the only function of the law, but it's one of its functions. It's what the Protestant reformers called the first use of the law. The law of Moses humbles us to the very dust so that we recognize the greatness of our sin and the greatness of our need for salvation. You cannot know the sweetness and the comfort of God's grace and love unless you first know the fierceness and the terror of the law. You will never appreciate the greatness of your salvation until you first appreciate the severity of the law. It's like the old English Puritans used to say. They said, the salve of the gospel is of no use until the scalpel of the law is applied. Scalpel of the law comes before the salve of the gospel. We must be convicted of our sin before we can be saved by grace. And so, my friends, Christ does for us what the law of Moses could never do. In that sense, he mediates a covenant that is superior to the covenant Moses mediated with Israel. Now, again, if you know your Old Testament well, Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses himself predicted in Deuteronomy 18 a greater prophet who would one day arise. And the Apostle John says, you guys remember what Moses said, that a prophet would arise from among your brothers? Well, guess what? He's here. He's here. This greater prophet given to us at Christmas. Moses mediates a covenant that condemns us with law. Jesus mediates a new covenant that saves us by grace through faith. By the way, friends, that doesn't mean there was no grace in the Old Testament or that the law wasn't gracious in its intent. God has always saved people in one way, always by grace through faith. Moses instituting through the law, it's actually God instituting it, animal sacrifice that temporarily covered over sin. But Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice which removes sin so that we bear it no more. By the way, all of the sins of the Old Testament saints were removed and dealt with through the sacrifice of Christ. Moses giving the people a physical tabernacle to manifest a small token of God's presence. Jesus giving the people of God something far greater, the very presence and power of God living and dwelling in a human being, walking among us. And so when Jesus came into this world, he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. You know that Jesus was the perfect law keeper? He perfectly kept the law of God. We call that the active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ. His passive obedience was when he died on the cross. His active obedience was his perfect life. And it just reminded us, I think of it, the great Princeton professor, Gresham Machen, when he was on his deathbed, said, Christ's active obedience, without it, no hope. If he didn't keep the law perfectly, we would have no hope. Jesus perfectly keeping the righteous demands of the law in a way that we have never done. And in that state of sinless perfection, the Lord Jesus goes to the cross, pays the death penalty on behalf of every person who would ever repent of sin and turn to him in faith. The gracious, loving, and holy God who appears to Moses in Exodus 34. You remember how God revealed himself to Moses? And it's a refrain that's repeated over and over in the Old Testament. He says that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He is a God of steadfast love. He is a God of faithfulness. These are adjectives used to describe Yahweh in the Old Testament. Now, revealing himself through Christ, a man described here by the Apostle John as being full of grace and truth. By the way, friends, the word grace in the Greek language corresponds very closely to the word in the Hebrew language that's translated as steadfast love. And the Greek word for truth corresponding very closely to the Hebrew word for faithfulness. The same attributes that are ascribed to Yahweh in the Old Covenant, ascribed to Christ in the New. Which is why John speaks in verse 16, the fullness of Christ, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Do you know, friends, the same God who up on Mount Sinai passed by Moses, do you remember what Moses asked? He said, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, Moses, if I did that, you'd be dead. You'd be dead. That's one reason, by the way, I think we get a glorified body at the end. If we saw the full glory of God, it would kill us. It would overwhelm us. We would not, our physical bodies could not withstand it. So God's going to give us a glorified body. And he says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We will behold in even greater measure in our glorified bodies, the full glory of God. But God passes by Moses on the mountain. He says, Moses, if I show you my glory, it will kill you, but I'll tell you, I'll just give you a little glimpse. Just go over there in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and you'll get a little reflection of it. The same God passing by Moses now shows up in Bethlehem's manger. The result of his coming into our world is the new Moses to mediate a new and better covenant, nothing short of miraculous. It says here, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And don't you love that statement? Isn't that a glorious statement? Because Jesus is the source and the fountain of grace. He is the source of God's unmerited favor. He lavishes his grace and mercy upon his chosen people in a way we could never have imagined, a way that none of us deserve. This is grace upon grace upon grace, a never-ending, never-stopping flow of grace by which he effectually saves us and enables us to live holy lives and even to persevere to the end. So not a single one will be lost. Behold your God, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus, who is the true tabernacle, displaying the glory of God before our eyes, and he is the new Moses mediating the covenant of grace with those who bow the knee and confess him as Lord. And we're four verses into our text, but we haven't exhausted it yet. There's more truth that the Lord would have us to know about Christ, who is the Word become flesh. Let's turn to our third and final point this morning, which is found in verse 18 of the prologue. We see in verse 18, Jesus is not only the true tabernacle, not only the new Moses, but he is the last Adam, or the second Adam. Look with me at verse 18. It says here, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, that is Jesus, has made him, that is God, known. He has made him known. John begins the gospel with the creation motif, bringing us to the first chapters of Genesis. Remember how John opens his gospel, in the beginning, just as Genesis opens with the same words, in the beginning. Here again, we come to the end of the prologue, and Jesus is introduced in a similar way to the way that Adam was introduced in Genesis. Adam, in the book of Genesis, was created in the image and likeness of God, as was his wife Eve, man and woman, equal bearers of the divine image. And for centuries, theologians have debated on precisely what that means. What does it mean to be created in God's image? But however we answer that question, the idea behind it is that humanity was created to reflect the glory and the character of God to the world. You know, just as God is a rational and moral being, he created humans as rational, moral creatures. Animals can't sin. My dog can't sin. It's not a moral creature. But humans as image bearers, we are moral creatures. We can sin. Just as God is intrinsically relational, being eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he has created human beings as relational creatures. We cannot thrive outside of community. We cannot thrive outside of relationship. Just as our God is incredibly creative, he has made human beings with a desire to create. We're creative from a very early age. My son, Kerry, spends hours in his room creating things from his Lego. That in a little boy, that's part of the image of God, right? The creativity. Just as God is the righteous ruler of the universe, he has given humanity dominion over the animals and plants to rule them and to steward them for his glory. God himself being the supreme king and establishing Adam as king of the garden, who would mediate and reflect his kingly dominion as he tended the garden and took care of everything within it. By the way, we've lost this in our modern world. God created humans distinct from the animals. Our culture tells us we're just another animal. And so we can euthanize people like we euthanize animals. We can treat people like animals. Not so. Not so. God created mankind as the pinnacle of his creation, reflecting his kingly dominion. But although Adam and Eve were made to reflect God as his image bearers on the earth, they failed miserably in their responsibility. You know the story. They sinned against God. They abused their privilege. As a result, they plunged the whole human race into a fallen state of separation from God. This does not mean that the image of God is destroyed in humanity. Non-believers, everyone still bears the image of God, but it does mean that the image was distorted in such a way that naturally we no longer reflect God's glory in a way that he intended. Instead of using our authority, for example, to care for one another, to care for the world that God entrusted us, we rather exploit one another, and at times even destroy the creation he's given to us. We're creative, but instead of using our creative ability to glorify God, we've instead produced pornography, a multi-billion dollar business that today is being called art, and all kinds of other perversions that we consider to be art forms. Instead of ruling well over God's earth, we become tyrants who seek to establish our own kingdoms instead of seeking God's kingdom. So the image of God in the human race is deeply distorted, deeply marred on account of our sin in the fall. But thanks be to God that in the fullness of time, he sent his own son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law and to restore the image of God through Jesus Christ, the second Adam. The first Adam failed as an image bearer. John tells us in the last phrase of verse 18, this is remarkable when you see it and make the connection. Jesus is the one who is at the Father's side and has made him known. Has made him known. To say that another way, Jesus succeeds in perfectly bearing the image of God where Adam and Eve and where you and I have failed. You know that the very last verb here, in this last phrase, it's translated as make him known. It's a very interesting Greek verb. It is the verb from which we get our English word exegesis. Exegesis, that's a very important word for every pastor, for everyone who seeks to preach biblically faithful sermons. And a lot of people say, well, pastor only works 1 hour a week, right? It's a great job when you only work 1 hour a week or 2 hours a week. Well, a faithful pastor throughout the week is preparing sermons and is engaging in the task that we call exegesis. What does that mean? Well, it means that I look at the text of the Bible. I study the text often in its original language and its context and grammar, and then seek with the help of God to make the truth of that text known to you as the flock of Christ. My main responsibility as a minister of the word is to engage deeply and responsibly in this task of exegesis. It's the main task of a pastor, to be a faithful exegete of the word, to make it known. And according to John, the Lord Jesus does the same thing with respect to God the Father, who we cannot see with our eyes. You say, God is invisible. How can I know? How can I know God? How can I know what God is like? Well, Jesus Christ is his exact image and likeness. So if you want to know what God is like, where do you look? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. In Jesus, we see exactly who God is. We see exactly what God is like because he himself is God. First Adam failed in his responsibility to bear the image of God. The second Adam did not fail. As the Apostle Paul says in the book of Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Well, we've come to the end of the prologue and to the end of the sermon. And a couple weeks from now, it's going to be Christmas. So I want to leave you here with these wonderful words written by Charles Wesley. And this is my favorite Christmas carol. I love this Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and I love it because of the rich theology that it contains. In just a minute, the musicians are going to come and we're going to sing this carol together. But let me just read the words for you so that we sing it with our minds fully engaged. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And now listen to this verse. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. That means to erase. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Charles Wesley understood the theology of John's prologue and beautifully captured it in his famous hymn, and we're going to sing that hymn right now.